Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We're continuing our series on this amazing book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be looking at the whole chapter together this morning. It's really a second part of a two-part sermon that we began last week, and I'm excited this morning to bring this word to you. Have you ever been somewhere or stood on a spot in which something significant happened? Not just something significant for your life, although that certainly would fit this question as well, but somewhere, a spot where history records that something of immense significance occurred. If you've ever done that in your life, if you've ever been to a spot like that, you know that something happens to you when you're in a spot like that. I had that opportunity, I've had that opportunity a few times in my life to go to different places in the world and stand in significant places. I had the opportunity a number of years to go to Westminster Abbey in London, and many of you have been to Westminster Abbey and walked around in the halls of Westminster Abbey and noticed all the famous people that were buried in that place. But on the day that I went to Westminster Abbey, I had the courage, the guts, the stupidity maybe even to ask for a special access to a room that is behind the wall at Westminster Abbey. It's called the Jerusalem Chamber. Jerusalem Chamber was a room that a number of famous things happened in. One famous thing that happened there was the scholars who translated the first version of the authorized Bible, the King James Version, worked in that room to do that. About 30 or 40 years later, another significant event occurred in that room. It was the penning of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in the Jerusalem Chamber, the divines of the Westminster Assembly gathered. And they wrote, I think we have a picture of that room maybe on the screen here. It's an interesting room because today it's a royal chamber. This is where the queen or the monarch dresses for events at Westminster Assembly. And therefore, no commoners, especially non-citizens of the United Kingdom, are allowed to pass into this room. And so even to view the room, I was asked to declare my temporary allegiance to the throne of England, which I think was actually not required, but the page at Westminster Abbey that day knew the history of the Westminster Assembly, that it was a revolt against the monarchy that had produced that moment in English history, and they were simply humbling me as a Presbyterian looking into that room at that moment. But I remember standing there, and they allowed me to glance around the corner. And I've seen pen and ink and pencil sketches of this room with all the Westminster divines there huddled together, debating and writing the Westminster Confession of Faith and so many of the words that have become so important to my development as a Christian. And I stood in that place for that moment. And you feel, as you close your eyes, that you are back in that moment. And you can almost hear the shuffle of the papers and the murmuring of the men in the room discussing the doctrine. You can smell the fire that heated the room. You can sense the immense excitement and energy that was there. And that happens to us when we go to a place in which something significant happened. Maybe Gettysburg, maybe some place in Washington, D.C., Ford's Theater where Lincoln was shot, maybe some other place around the world. You go to a place, and for a moment, if you can quiet yourself, you can sense things that you wouldn't normally sense. That happens to us quite a bit. It's part of what it means to be human. It's part of what it means to be made as body, soul, and spirit. It's something I think all people need to consider as we think about our lives. Are we just body? If we were, we wouldn't have things like that happen to us. But we're not just body, we're so much more. Place matters because of what has happened or even what will happen in it. This sanctuary is a place that matters. In just 2 weeks, the Mannings, Jessica and Paul Schaefer and Jessica Manning will be married right here. And as long as they live, this place will be unique for them. We've had funerals here, and right in front of this stage has laid a casket of people that we've loved. That memory will not go away. It will be a part of your experience of this place. And the same is true in many ways in other parts of our life. The people of God throughout the course of history have attached grand significance to place. And as we look at Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, we're going to be talking a little bit about this very unique place in the history of Israel, a place that the people of God attached enormous significance to, the tabernacle. Tabernacle is the focal point of Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to have to understand a little bit about the tabernacle to understand the message that's being preached by this preacher of Hebrews this morning. And here's the message that I think he's preaching that I want us to hear this morning as we come to us. The space in which the new covenant is worked out transcends the space that came before. It is grander, it is more magnificent, it is more profound, it is more everlasting, it is richer, it is truer, it is purer than anything that the people of God would have experienced before. Now, to understand that as we come to Hebrews, remember where we've been. And remember the main message of this book. This is a book written by a preacher, a pastor, probably. We don't know exactly. It could have been Paul, could have been someone else who was probably writing this letter as a sermon to a group of people, maybe outside the city of Rome, who were in a small church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And the Jewish people in this church were wondering, under persecution, whether or not it was worth it to continue in the ways of Jesus. And they were starting to go back and think about all the things of significance in the Old Testament that they had grown up being taught about and experiencing, and wondering whether or not what they were being told about Jesus was good enough for them. And so they were wondering, should I go back? Maybe Jesus isn't quite the Son of God. Maybe he's an angel. And so the writer of Hebrews addresses the difference between Jesus and the angels. Maybe they said he's a great person, but maybe he's no different than Moses, the great prophet of Israel. Another writer of Hebrews says Jesus is greater than Moses. And then they said, well, wait a minute, what about Aaron? Aaron was the high priest. He ministered in the temple. He was in charge of the sacrifices. He did all the things that happened there. Maybe Jesus is just kind of a new Aaron. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, he's more than Aaron. He is from the priesthood of Melchizedek. It is an eternal priesthood. It's greater than anything that you would have ever known. It's not bound by humanity. And in this next part of this letter, as it comes out, we're hearing an echo of critique by these people saying, well, maybe Jesus is great, but he can't be better, can he, than what happened at the tabernacle and later the temple of Israel, where there was the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. It was the presence of God, and the priests would go into this place. It can't be better than that, can it? The writer of Hebrews is saying, oh, you have no idea. It's better. And let me explain it to you. And so that's what he's doing as we come here to Hebrews chapter 9. So let me read for you, beginning there in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm just going to read the first 10 verses to begin with this morning. We'll wrap the other verses up as we go through the sermon. But would you listen to what's said here in these verses? This is God's holy word. It's inerrant. It's eternal. It's authoritative for us. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand. Help us to see the wonder of what this preacher is saying. And help us, Lord, to take it to our own hearts and to celebrate the implications of it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The tabernacle, which was there when the Israelites went into the wilderness in Sinai, it was their place of meeting God. It was a unique place, and I'm going to explain it here for a moment, but before I do that, I want you to understand something. This sanctuary is about 75 feet long by about 40 feet wide. I'm going to make some references to space so you can have an understanding of the space, but you can picture the sanctuary as a reference point this morning. First, let me just put up a picture. This is a mock-up of what the tabernacle would have looked like. It's done exactly and according to the specifications outside of the tent on the outside of this gathering place. That space, the outer court that's mentioned there, is about twice the size of our sanctuary. It's about 150 feet by 75 feet. And that outer court isn't described in the book of Hebrews, but it's still something that I want us to understand. Because in the outer court, that's the place that you could go if you were a circumcised follower of Yahweh. You were part of the visible covenant people of God. You could go into that outer space and you would meet there with a priest. And a priest would handle the management of the sacrifices that you would bring. And we don't have time to look at them all today, but if you went back into the book of Exodus, middle of the book of Exodus, there's long swaths of scripture that describe precisely the construction of this tabernacle. And then a little bit later in Exodus and into Leviticus, it's all about the ministry of the priests and the kinds of sacrifices that were caused to be brung. Most of the sacrifices that people would bring into this outer court were daily or weekly sacrifices. They were doves and grain offerings and drink offerings and things that you would bring for your daily struggles and sins as a human being. It was your way of saying as you brought your sacrifice that I am in submission to Yahweh, and I am participating in this ritual of forgiveness. And those sacrifices, some of them blood, some of them not blood, were what would sustain you in the covenant relationship that you were in with the people. There in that outer court is the altar of burnt offering. And there behind it is the wash basin. That wash basin, that golden wash basin, was for the ritual washing of the people. The priests would wash in it. People, if needed, would wash in it. And that was where they would go to make themselves clean to be able to perform these sacrifices together. That's the outer court of the temple. And that's not addressed in Hebrews. It's assumed in Hebrews. And the thing that's of significance for us this morning as we think about this is that's the only place that you could go if you weren't a priest. Now, I want to put up another picture. It's more of a diagram, and we're going to kind of grab onto this diagram, and we're going to talk about what goes on as the book of Hebrews unfolds. So look there with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 again. It says there, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. That's this tabernacle. A tent was prepared. You saw the picture of it. The first section, which he's referring to here, is the outer or the court, the holy place. That's that first part of the building. He's going to describe what's present there in that holy place. And look what he says, that in that holy place were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. That part of the tabernacle, that building part or the covered part from a tent, is about 45 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. So it's smaller than our sanctuary. It's actually about the size of the chairs here. Just this part of the chairs, if you were going to it in the tabernacle. The golden lampstand was there. Golden lampstand, you remember, had the seven, the menorah, the seven candles that were there. And that golden lampstand was to be a reminder of the people of something significant in their past. What does it look like? It looks like a tree. The tree was significant as the priests came in because it was a reminder to them of how it all started. It started with a tree, a symbol of God's covenant promise to his people. And in the lights that were a part of this candle were a reminder to them, and the tips of the candle looked like almond blossoms. They were a reminder that God made life in the garden and that they were the recipients of the blessings of God. Often we refer, the Westminster Confession refers to that first covenant that God made with his people as a covenant of life. And so the priests would go into this place and they would see the covenant of life. Next to it, on the other side of that holy place, was the table and bread of the presence. It's sometimes called the showbread. And that would be put out every week. It would be baked fresh and new, and on the table would be wine. So there would be bread and wine on the table. And the priests, once a week, as the week came to an end, would take that bread and they would consume it as a covenant ritual, the bread and the wine on the table in the holy place. And then a new bread and wine and other things were placed on that table. Now, what's important about this is that only the priests could go to this place. Only they could enter into the holy place. Now, behind that holy place, separating it from the third section, or what he describes here as the second section, was the most holy place. And it was 15 by 15 by 15. It was a cube. It was a perfect cube. And inside of that, the things that are there were of significance. There was the altar of incense, although there's some dispute in the book of Exodus and Hebrews and other places about where exactly this altar of incense was to go. Some have it positioned just outside the curtain. Here in Hebrews, it's positioned just inside the curtain. The idea was, though, it almost stood between them in a way to say, you are entering a place of significance, and you can smell it because it wafts through both of these places. That altar of incense was there, and it made them sense the holiness of God where they came into this place of sacrifice. And then behind this thick curtain, this 15-foot-tall thick curtain, stood three things. First, the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant was made of gold. Above it were the two golden cherubim, and at the center of those golden cherubim was a place on that ark called the mercy seat. And it was on that mercy seat that the blood of sacrifice was splattered every time they would come on the Day of Atonement. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, if it was to be opened, were the stone tablets of the law, the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai. Inside of that golden box was the staff of Aaron that had budded. Inside of that box was the manna. What do these things mean? Why these things? Why were they there? Why were they a part of this central place of gathering for worship? Well, the stone tablets were God's design for holiness for his people. The staff was the sign of Aaron's priesthood. And the manna was a symbol of God's grace. Think about this part of the tabernacle is that only the high priest could go. And he could only go one time a year. And he could only go if sacrifice had been made first for him in his sins. And this wasn't a dove or even a lamb. It was a bull. And then the sacrifice made for the sins of the people. And the high priest would carry the blood of these sacrifices in. And he would go through the rituals of the Day of the Atonement. And he would place that blood on the mercy seat. If he came in an unholy manner, there was one other thing. They tied a rope to his ankle. And if they had to, they would drag him out. And that did happen in the history of the people. Only once a year, only the high priest, only with fresh blood. That's what happened in the tabernacle. And later, in a grander sense, it's what happened in the temple. Solomon's temple was built. Now let's go on because the next part of this passage is significant. It says there, beginning in verse 8, think about the point of all the pageantry. This preacher in Hebrews is starting to explain it to these people. They would have known the outlines of this kind of ritual. It says, by all these signs, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What's he saying? He's saying, people, what you experienced in the history of your nation was a mock-up. It was a model of something that is real, that doesn't exist in this world. And the Holy Spirit wants to teach us to understand that if we are ready and willing to pay attention. And here's the things that he would want us to understand. The way into the holiest place wasn't yet opened to the people because there was a thick curtain that blocked access. There were gradations of access to the holy places of the temple. If you weren't a Jew, you couldn't even go into the outer court. If you were a Jew, you could, but you couldn't go into the holy place. Only the priest could go there. If you were a priest, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies unless you were the high priest, and then only one time a year. And there was real danger for those who came near in an unholy manner. Daily and weekly and annual repetition of rituals were what were required to maintain the status, to bring the forgiveness, that temporary appeasement to the worshiper who came following the regulations of the old covenant. And you have to understand what that would have been like, because some of us have experienced it. Did I do something today that separated me from God in a way that I am no longer his person, his people? I grew up in a church that kind of taught me that. I've told you this stories before. It was kind of like, did you do enough bad stuff this week that you lost your salvation? And every Sunday that was the question for me. Was I good enough this week to have not lost my salvation? And if I wasn't, oh my goodness, I need to go forward and I need to get saved again. And let me tell you, there was peril in that. There was anxiety in that. It turned me into a very legalistic person. Time and time again, day and day over, wondering, worrying whether or not I was keeping up in the ways that I should. It was a feeling of insecurity and insufficiency and waiting and wondering for how and when and in what way God would finally resolve it. And he says here at the end of this little section in verse 10 that there was going to be a time. These things had been imposed until the time, and it says in the ESV, of reformation or restoration or new order or the time of the new covenant. This was the system until God's hand brought about the new covenant. I don't know where you are this morning in your walk of faith. Some of you have embraced the doctrines of grace and you find freedom in them. Some of you are still stuck in legalism. And you still measure yourself legalistically. And if you had a bad week, morally, sometimes you don't feel like you should come to church because how could I? Because I did this bad thing. And sometimes when we serve communion, some people don't want to come to communion because I've been so bad this week. I've done so many bad things. I really shouldn't do that. Don't want to come and be in this holy place, right? Well, see, those are the vestiges. Those are the residuals of legalism. God says, hey, I understand. Do you not understand that that's why I did what I did, so that you could come to me, even though you're a sinner, and know that I love you, even when you fail? Now, the old covenant kind of reinforced those ideas, but it was temporary. It wasn't the eternal way that God intended to minister to his people. Let me just spend a few minutes with you as we look at the last part of this chapter and showing you not the weakness of the old covenant, but the wonder of the new covenant. How this passage continues is significant. It says in verse 11, but, I love that word, there's the conjunction in the Bible. You're always looking for but or therefore. Because he's saying, this is the way it was, let me tell you the way it is. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places. You see, Jesus didn't enter an earthly tabernacle made with human hands. He entered into the very throne room of God in the glory of heaven. In fact, that earthly temple and that earthly tabernacle that were so elaborately designed and shaped were a model or picture or illustration of one that actually exists in heaven. You can turn with me in your Bibles to one of the most famous passages there is, or you can just listen to Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah's vision of the Lord. Listen to what's described here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, they covered his face. With two, they covered his feet. With two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Just stop. Do you see the symbolism there? The seraphim, the angels above God. God sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. The holiness in the midst of the place, like the incense that filled the room of the Holy of Holies. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar of sacrifice. And he touched my mouth. And he said, "Behold, the altar of sacrifice, the coal that has come from it, the place where the blood is shed, has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And if you go to the New Testament book of Revelation, there are similar passages. Revelation 8, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire from the altar and he threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. What we have presented before us in the Old Testament is just a model of something that the eyes and hearts of human beings can barely even begin to understand, but that is real. It is where the real masterpiece is. Have you ever seen a print of a masterpiece? We have some hanging on the walls in our house. We have Picasso at our house, right? We have Monet. Come look. And the difference is, if you've ever looked at the print of a masterpiece, it's beautiful. It contains the image of the original. But if you've ever been to the museums and you've gotten up close and you've peered in before the page comes over and runs you off because you've crossed the line, and you look at these paintings, you see the intricacies of the brushstrokes. And you see that the canvas is three-dimensional in a way that you couldn't when you stood back. Yeah. It's amazing. And you get really close to like a Monet or one of these people, and you're like, how did that little dot and that little color swath, when I stand back here, become a pad of water lilies? How did he do it? When we saw the old covenant, it was like a print. When we see that which is original, it will be like touching the masterpiece itself. And not just painting, but sitting with the painter. Because when Jesus came, he entered into the original holy place. A second thing to see here is that he entered this holy place with his own even better blood. Look what it says in verses 12 and 14. He doesn't come by means of blood and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Yes, if you want to go time and time again and repeat the sacrifices of bulls and goats. Fine. But let me tell you, the sacrifice that Jesus made was forever. It was once and for all. You know how you can understand this? Anybody here have a mortgage? I have a mortgage. Now, listen, I get to live in a house, and it's a beautiful house, and our family loves the house. We enjoy it. It's a beautiful place. People say, do you own your house? I say, yes, I own my house. Now, I don't really own my house. The bank owns my house, and I'm reminded of that every day on the fifth day of the month when a large sum of money exits my bank account. Every month, I'm reminded, I don't really own the house. Now, if any of you are in the unique place in life, place that many of us long to be in, where you have signed the last check. I hear that, amen, brother. When you sign the last check and the deed is in your hand and someone says, do you own your house? And you're like, I own my house, my property, my land. I am here, you know. It's totally different. You can go and take your blood sacrifice every day, every week, every month, every year. Go ahead, keep doing it. But I'm telling you, Jesus bought the house for you and he handed you the deed because he loved you. The blood of Christ was eternal. It was once and for all. It was forever. And let me tell you something, people. On the day when Jesus died at Calvary and he said, it is finished, you know what happened? You know what happened. The veil that hung in the temple of Herod, 60 feet tall, 20 feet wide. Josephus says it was as thick as a man's hand. What happened to it? It split. Not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. Imagine what it would have been like that day in the temple. The priest doing their job. Some regular priest doing his job. And all of a sudden, he turns around. The Holy of Holies is exposed. And he's covering his head for the lightning that's going to come. It doesn't. Because Jesus, when he died on Calvary, made a way. From the top to the bottom, he opened it. So that everyone, Jew, Gentile, priest, non-priest, anyone, black, white, whatever background you're from, if you have trusted in the blood atoning sacrifice of Jesus, you can approach God. Because he's asked you. Final thing you see here, Jesus, not only did Jesus enter the eternal and original holy place, not only did Jesus enter this place with his own even better blood, Jesus came and he replaced Moses as the prophet. He replaced Aaron as the priest, and he replaced David as the king, as the great mediator of an eternal covenant. Look what it says in verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Let me say something about that word. We think of a mediator as a go-between. What do you want and what do you want? Well, maybe you should consider what they want. That's not the idea. Think more of the difference between an ambassador and the king at the negotiation table. An ambassador has to go, let me check with the king. Can we do this deal or not? Okay, and go back. What if the king is at the table? What if the king is the one doing the negotiating? He doesn't have to check with anybody. That's the idea. Jesus is the one who has the power of this new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What did Jesus do? He shed his blood. For the once and for all, forgiveness of the sins of the people, that their inheritance would be received, their eternal promised inheritance, not the blood of an animal, but the blood of the Son. The animals were temporary substitutes. Jesus is the once and for all Redeemer. He is the guarantor of the covenant itself. And the blood of the eternal covenant is the only thing that brings us lasting and complete cleansing. And it says at the end of this chapter, if you look at verse 27 and 28, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, their Savior. Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus this morning? When I think of eagerly waiting, I think of a picture. Let me just put it up here. This is our new dog, Bandit. We got this dog Christmas Eve, and he's been a lot of fun, and the kids love him. We love him. But he has a unique affection for my wife. When she comes home and her tires squeak in the garage, he utterly loses control. He starts barking and rolling around and scratching at the door. And as soon as that door's open, he's scratching on the car. And when she opens that door, he will jump into that car just to be near her. Doesn't do that for me for some reason. Here's the thing. He is eagerly anticipating her return every single day in a way only dogs can do. And it's just a little picture for us. Are you eagerly anticipating the day when Jesus comes back and says, it's over. Rest. I've covered it. Look what's ahead of you. All the pain, all the sorrow, all the tears, all the fear. It's over. Peace. Come to my home. Eat with me. Enter the throne room of God. See your Redeemer. And look at all the gifts he's given you. The writer of Hebrews is pleading with his congregation not to go back to the old, repetitive ways of legalism, but to come forward to the new way of Jesus, who saves us by his blood through grace and has loved us in a way that we could never imagine. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we continue in worship this morning, as we go from this place, not only having worship, but continuing to worship in the world that you've given us. Help us to worship in all the ways that we possibly can. Help us to worship you as we serve our families. Help us to worship you as we work. Help us to worship you as we play. Help us to worship you when we close our eyes at night, and worship you when we open up our eyes in the morning. Help us to worship you when we dance and sing and laugh. Help us to worship you and give thanks to you, even in the moments of confusion, because we know you reign. You are the God of your people. You have sent your Son, whose blood was shed to cover the sins of those who are trusting in you. And I pray, Father, today, if someone here isn't trusting you, that your Spirit would work and their eyes would be open to see that the veil has been torn and the way is open. Move in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.